Okay, our half Torah portion comes from Jeremiah chapter 1. And in the past, we've often shown how the half Torah portion somehow connects with the Torah portion, right? Because usually there's some connection, there's something that the two pieces fit together, some bridge between the two. But with this week's half Torah portion, and next week's, and the week after that, there really isn't any connection. These three half Torah portions, this week from Jeremiah 1, next week from Jeremiah 2, and then the following week from Isaiah, these half Torah portions have been selected because in a couple of weeks is Tish B'Av. Tish B'Av means the ninth of Av, the month of. And this is the saddest day on the rabbinic calendar because it was on the ninth of Av that Solomon's temple was destroyed. It was on the ninth of Av, several centuries later, that Herod's temple, the second temple, was also destroyed. They happened on the same day of the year, but centuries apart. And so on the rabbinic calendar, it's a day of fasting. It's a day of soul searching. It's a day of grieving over the loss of the temple. But there's a prophecy in the prophets. I believe it's either Malachi or Zechariah. I should have checked it out before I sat down this morning. But it talks about how the fast of Av will become a day of feasting in the future when Messiah comes. But we can hardly wait to see that day, can we? When he comes and there will be a temple that will never be destroyed. Won't that be something? So in these three half-Torah portions, what we read about is the prophesied destruction of the temple. We read about God's discipline. We read about Israel's sin. And we could go through these half Torah portions and just look at them from a historical aspect, but personally I'd find that not that interesting. I want something that's living to come forth that's going to change Grant Loop. That's what I want. I want something that I can feed upon and it's going to help me to see God more clearly and make me more like him. So I want to look a little more deeply into this and see what we can discover about God, about ourselves, and what he would seek to do in our lives. So let's get started. What we're going to do is we're going to just read through the half Torah portion. I'm going to make a few comments along the way. And then we're going to come back to the two things that Jeremiah saw. He saw an almond branch or an almond staff. We're not sure exactly how that word should be translated. And then he saw a seething pot. And that's where I really got hung up on this reading this week. I kept going back. I had questions about that. I discussed them with Robin. It's just that my mind just kind of snagged on that. I could never quite let go of it. So we're going to go through the whole half Torah portion and then come back to that. So let's begin. The words of Jeremiah, son of Hilkiah, one of the priests at Anathoth in the territory of Benjamin. The word of the Lord came to him in the days of King Josiah, son of Amon of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign, and throughout the days of King Jehoiakim, son of Josiah of Judah, and until the end of the 11th year of King Zedekiah, son of Josiah of Judah. So Jeremiah, we see, is prophesied over the reigns of several kings here. When Jerusalem went into exile in the fifth month is the month of. The word of the Lord came to me. Listen to what God said to him. Before I created you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, and now it's worded there in the Hebrew, is before you went forth from the womb, I consecrated you. And the word there for consecrated has the root kadosh. That's what kadosh means, to separate, to set aside for special purpose. So before you were born, I set you aside for special purpose. Here's what it is. I appointed you a prophet concerning the nations. You know, there's been a lot of commentary on this verse. And the question arises, was this just a special case with Jeremiah? Is it only Jeremiah who's known before he's born, who's consecrated before he exits the womb? Is it something that applies just to certain people throughout history? Or does it apply to all of us? Well, I don't think any of us slip into this world without being known by God. And then that raises the question, well then, predestination, free will, that always rises up, doesn't it? You know, we had a discussion at the last Beit Midrash a couple weeks ago. I'd like to share something with you that we discussed then. You know, it's difficult for us living in this world, as Will was saying last week. We're like two-dimensional creatures trying to understand a 26-dimension God, you know. And how do you do that? Well, not very well. But let's use some analogies to try to understand a little bit how time operates from God's viewpoint. Just give us a little glimpse. We only live right now, this very moment. We don't live an hour ago. We don't live a year ago. Though we may have memories of that, we don't live there. We cannot go back to that time. We live right now. We are granted a thin, razor-thin slice of time in which we exist. We do not live in the past, though we have memory of it. And we don't live an hour from now. We're not even promised we'll be alive an hour from now, or tomorrow, or next year. We don't live in the future. We can anticipate it, but we can't remember the future. We live only in this one split second. And it's like time is blowing past us, but we only live right now. We can remember the past in very faulty and spotty ways. We have very little idea about the future, except what we see in the prophets, and hopefully we're understanding that with some accuracy. But we only live now. God's not like that, though. God does not exist in a slice of time. Take that slice of time and open it up to where that slice encompasses all of the past, all of the future, and that's where God lives. Is God alive right now? Yes. Is God alive an hour ago? Yes. Is God alive 1,000 years from now? Yes. His life encompasses all of time. We cannot impose the limitations of time upon God. All of time exists within Him. You begin to understand a little bit? For God to look at all the things, if time, whether it's 1,000 years ago or 1,000 years from now, He sees them simultaneously because He's living in those times even now. So we always talk about how God is omniscient. He knows all things. He's omnipresent. He is everywhere at one time. And He's omnipotent. He can do all things. I'd like to add a fourth one. I'm not sure if this is a word or not, but He's omnichronic. Chronos means time. He lives in all time, because all time exists within Him. Yesterday, today, tomorrow, it all is just as clear to Him as the present is to us right now, this little tiny slice of time. Now, when you begin to get a little glimmer of God's viewpoint of time, is it any big deal for Him to say, Jeremiah, before I created you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet concerning the nations. There's something else that's very wonderful about this. Here's something that gives you, it should give you great hope. We all go through pain and suffering in this life. That's what we receive. In this world, you will have tribulation. So get used to it. You're going to have it, just the way it is. You're going to have troubles. But the sages have this wonderful saying. It's this. The problem is the solution. The problem is the solution. In other words, you're going through some suffering, some difficulty, things don't seem to be meshing quite right for you, and you're frustrated. And you think that's the problem. But from God's viewpoint, what you are suffering right now is actually a solution to a problem you may not even realize you have. Is that somebody's pacemaker acting up? Now there's a problem. But you understand what I'm saying? The suffering you're going through right now, God foresaw and He foreordained because He realized it was already a solution to a problem you may not even realize you have. And this is the training, this is the classroom that was necessary and personally designed by Him for you. And I always, whenever I talk about any kind of predestination or God's foreknowledge, I always have to say this too. We are not given the choice as to what to believe, as to whether we just believe in predestination. God's sovereignty is what I like to call that, that he is in control of everything. Or to believe in free will. We're not given that choice. Because if you believe in one or the other, you make problems for yourself. You make real difficulties for yourself, and you will fall into certain patterns of behavior that always lead to some kind of sin, some type of spiritual stunting of your growth, your spiritual growth. Here's what we are to believe. We are to believe 100% in God's sovereignty and 100% in our own free will. That is the only way you will have spiritual and mental health. That yes, God is in control of everything, and yes, you have free will, make wise decisions. We're not asked to understand that, but we are required to believe it, because both are taught clearly in Scripture. Without explanation. We're simply told the facts. And you see, in the Hebraic thought, you can take things that seem to contradict and you can hold them in tension and believe and embrace both of them. But we're products of Greek thought. That's what the whole West is. And we can't do that very well. Well, let's learn how. Just accept it because it's true. God is sovereign. He is in control. And knowing that, you can be sane. On the other hand, you have free will. Knowing that, you can be responsible. Do you understand? If you can hold on to both of those, like both sides of the steering wheel, you're going to do okay. You know, some people, and I've shared this with you before, some people just don't want to make any decisions in their life. They want God just to take over the driver's seat and control their lives totally and completely. And I mean, honestly, they're afraid to pick a pair of socks to put on in the morning. They might pick the wrong ones. God, show me, you know, what your will is concerning my footwear this morning. And it's like, for these people, won't they just rip the book of Proverbs right out of the Bible? The book of Proverbs does what? It's to teach us wisdom so we can make wise decisions in life. On the other hand, people can get themselves tied in knots, scared to death they're going to make a wrong decision and totally foul up all their future, all their destiny, God's will, and they'll wind up on the scrap heap of God's will. But for them I say, God foresaw your wrong decisions, and he created the possible wrong choices you would make because each one of them is to train you to do better the next time around. You see. See, this kind of God you can't lose. And once again, I think it's probably a couple of years ago, I shared something with you, and I know we have a lot of new people here. I want to share this with you, because we've often been taught, and I used to teach this myself, God wants to get in the driver's seat of your life. He wants you to relinquish the wheel and get over in the passenger seat. You know what I say to that now? Hogwash. God refuses to get behind the wheel of your life. He will get into the passenger side by invitation, but he will not take the wheel of your life. I can't, you know, think about that, how passive you could be. God's driving, I'll curl up in the back seat, take a nap, wake me up when we're in heaven. And God says, no, you are to choose life. You are to live your life. I'll navigate. I'll tell you where to turn. I'll tell you when to stop, when to go, and how fast. I'll tell you those things. But you're the one who must respond in obedience. You follow? God will not take charge of the wheel of your life. I promise you, if you let go of the wheel of your life, if you let go of self-control, you'll wreck. You will. And Yeshua will say, are you ready to do things my way? Or won't you just drive? No, I will not drive. But I'll tell you, I'll teach you how to drive the car. And I'll never leave you or forsake you, but I will not live your life for you. This is how you surrender your life to God. Not by relinquishing control of your life, but by taking control of your life in obedience to his decisions, in obedience to his direction. That's the perfect marriage. Not passive, But on the other hand, saying, well, just get out of the car. I'm going to do things my way. But saying, Lord, we're going to be yoked together. You tell me what to do. You give me directions, and he's given us a driving manual already. He doesn't need to repeat this. And he's given us the driving manual, and he will navigate. But it's up to us to work the pedals and turn the wheel. That's up to us. That's how you yield your life to him, by living your life in a self-controlled fashion according to his direction. You see the balance there? The perfect beauty, the perfect marriage. Either of the others is an extreme. Yeah, Andy, saw your hand up.
Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I,
mm-hmm.
but Christ lives in me,
mm-hmm.
and the life found
in me. Which I now live in the flesh. He's saying the same thing. Yes, Galatians 2:20. Yeah, people have brought that up before. Once again, if I'm doing things his way, then who's really in control? You can't tell the difference because our wills are one. He's directing the car, yeah. Am I directing the car? Yeah. But we have the same will. We're yoked together. When you see two oxen yoked together, one can be doing all the work and the other one just walking along, but you can't tell the difference because they're yoked together. So it's that perfect marriage of the two. Does that make sense? Well, anyways, let's move on a bit. Those are wonderful verses. That gives me hope because I believe that God knew us all before he created us in the womb. I believe we were all set aside for something special before we were born. And I believe it's God's responsibility to reveal to us what that is. A good father reveals to his children his will. And it will simply live lives pleasing to him when there's something special, some big purpose he's called us to. It's his job to show that to us. It's our job to listen and obey. Yeah, Mike, I saw your hand up.
I was thinking about Galatians 2:10. It's similar to that. For we are his workmanship.
Created for. Yes.
Good works.
There you go, Galatians 2:10. In fact, I tell you what.
Ephesians.
That's Ephesians, yeah. I knew that. Ephesians 2:10. I'm going to read that just for the sake of the people who are listening to the recording. For we are his workmanship, created in Messiah Yeshua for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. It doesn't say so that we'd be just carried by him through them, but we would walk in them. So anyways, that's what balance is. That's that perfect balance. Not compromise, but balance. Verse 6, let's move on to Jeremiah. Ah, Lord God, I don't know how to speak, for I am still a youth, a nara. I'm just still a boy, a child. And the Lord said to me, do not say I am still a boy, but go wherever I send you, and speak whatever I command you. That could also be translated, but you will go where I send you, and you will speak what I command you. Have no fear of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. The Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, herewith I put my words into your mouth. You know, when I read this, I couldn't help but think of Moses. Remember when Moses was called? And what did Moses say? Lord, I don't speak good. I don't speak good now. I didn't speak good before. And nowhere in between have I been able to speak very good. I just don't speak good. And God simply says to Moses, who made your mouth? And then we come to Isaiah. Isaiah is called as a prophet. And he says, oh Lord, I'm a man of uncircumcised lips, of unclean lips. And what did God do with him? He had a coal taken from the fire and touched it to his lips. And then he prophesied. And then we come to Jeremiah. Lord, I don't know how to talk. I'm just a child. And God personally touched his mouth. Somehow in this progression, there's greater intimacy. For Moses, God simply asked him a question. Like, come on, Moses, who are you complaining about? You're saying I didn't do a good job making your mouth? With Isaiah, It's tongs that take a hot coal, and the hot coals touch to his lips. But Jeremiah, there's a personal touch from God directly to his mouth, from God's hand directly to Jeremiah's lips. And of course, then Ezekiel's thrown into the mix. Ezekiel doesn't say anything. God just gives him a scroll to read. Go figure. But with Isaiah, I'm a man of unclean lips. But with Jeremiah, he's just a youth. His mouth hasn't been used to speak unclean things. He just hasn't been used. He lacks experience. And there's this personal touch from God. I kept thinking, how do you put words into somebody's mouth by touching it with your hand? Words come from a mouth. Now, if God had kissed him on the lips, I could understand the transfer of words from God's mouth to Jeremiah's. But that's not what God did. He touched him with his hand. There's something here I don't quite get, but there's something that has to do with God's work and our mouth. There's some kind of connection there that our mouths, when yielded to God and are obedient to him, bring God's hand into the world, God's works into the world. There's something very special there that I can't quite put my finger on, but I believe it's there. Yeah, Vern. Oh, yes, absolutely. The Word made flesh. Yes, good point. Of course. Oh, yes. Mm-hmm. Words are powerful. What is it? The power of life and death is in the tongue. So, verse 9, let's pick it up there again. The Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, herewith I put my words into your mouth. See, I appoint you this day over nations and kingdoms to uproot, to pull down, to destroy, to overthrow. Some people think that's the work of the prophet. But there's two more. To build and to plant. You notice the order here? If God said, I appoint you to build and to plant and then to destroy it all, that's futility. But when there's destruction replaced by new building, new life, that's progress. And the four words that are used there, I looked them up, and it's interesting because there's a progression. To uproot means basically to destroy the foundation of something. To pull down means to do exactly that. You disassemble it. To destroy, that word means that what once existed now no longer exists. It's gone. But the stuff it was made of is still there, and to overthrow means to throw down. In other words, I'm just wiping my hands of it. So you destroy the root, then you bring down the structure, and then what was there at one time is no longer there. You take the rubble that's left, and it's thrown away. It's thrown down. We could replace all of these, though, with one thing in our own lives. It's called the plow. God's plow. There's one seed, but there's various kinds of soil. There's weedy soil, there's shallow soil, there's wayside soil, and there's good soil, right? Matthew 13, the parable of the sower and the seed. And the good soil is ready to receive the seed. But what's the solution to the other three? The plow. I don't care what kind of soil you are, if you're not fertile soil, then the plow is necessary. The plow is a destructive thing. If you ever stop to think about it, the plow is very destructive. It can take a beautiful field full of plants and wildlife and just totally destroy it. It rips it to shreds. It takes it and turns your whole world upside down. The grass now that was so nice and green is now flipped over and nice, you see all this black dirt and worms and rocks and bones and whatever was hidden under that grass, it's all exposed now. And you may think, God, what in the world are you doing in my life? This hurts, it's ugly, it's repulsive, and it stinks. And God says, I'm plowing. I'm just plowing. And boy, does it hurt. But guess what the plowing is there for? What's the destruction there for? Because he's going to bring forth a harvest. If you're going through pain now, think of it as God's plow. You're the field, and he's making you more fertile. And I can look back and I can honestly say I can't remember one agonizing thing I've ever gone through big or small, that I can't look back upon now and say that God is simply making me more fertile. He is making me more fruitful. He's preparing me to bring forth a greater harvest. And what felt like death was really life. Can you trust him to do that? That's the work of the prophet. That's the work of God's word. That's the work of our Messiah. That's the work of his Spirit in our lives. Then the word of the Lord came to me. Verse 11. What do you see, Jeremiah? I replied, I see a branch. Now, we don't know if the word is branch or staff. It could be translated either way. But whatever it was of an almond tree. The Lord said to me, you have seen well. Good job. You've done a really good job of seeing, Jeremiah. And now, is there anything easier in the world to do than to see? And if God praises him for it, well done. You did a good job of seeing that thing. For I am watchful to bring my word to pass. And you wonder, what in the world does that have to do with the almond tree? Well, the word for almond is the word shaked. Shin kof dalet. Shaked. And the word for watchful is shokade, spelled exactly the same way, just pronounced a little differently. Okay? So, I see a branch of a shokade. The Lord said to me, you've seen right, for I am shokade to bring my word to pass. Same word, same spelling, just a different pronunciation. This reminds me of a menorah. Remember the menorah had these almond clusters? And the almond is the shokade. The shokade is always shaped like an eye. The almond is shaped like an eye. Because the almond is always thought to represent seeing. And so here's the menorah, which gives light. But it's like God's eyes as well. He's watching. And the almond tree also is the first one to blossom. It blossoms actually late in the winter, January in Israel. And Israel's seasons correspond to ours, except they've had a lot of snow. They generally have maybe some snow, but a lot of rain. But January is very early. It's before springtime. And the almond tree, before it even puts forth leaves, puts forth these beautiful blossoms, kind of a white-pink blossom. And so they call the almond tree the watcher, because it's like looking over the horizon, seeing spring coming long before it actually arrives. It's like, kapow, it explodes and blossoms, saying spring's on its way. So the Lord said to me, you have seen well, for I am watchful, I'm shokade, to bring my word to pass. And the word of the Lord came to me a second time. What do you see? This time he doesn't say Jeremiah. It doesn't have Jeremiah's name in like it did in verse 11. It just says, what do you see? I replied, I see a seething pot, a boiling pot, a steaming pot, tipped away from the north. And the Lord said to me, did he tell him he saw well this time? He didn't start telling me he did a good job seeing this time. He just says, the Lord said to me, from the north shall disaster break loose upon all the inhabitants of the land. For I am summoning all the peoples of the kingdoms of the north, declares the Lord. Now we're going to come back and revisit this in a moment, but let me just share this with you. Israel's enemies did not live in the north. Israel's enemies lived in the east. Assyria, Babylon, they were in the east. But they always came through and attacked from the north. They followed the Fertile Crescent. Rather than cross the desert, they followed the Fertile Crescent and always attacked Israel from the north. It's a very important lesson here for us. Israel's enemies are almost always shown as coming from the north. Now, of course, Egypt came up from the south. But if it wasn't for Egypt, the enemies came from the north. There's an important lesson here I don't want us to miss. You may know your enemy is in the east or whatever direction, and you may be watching that enemy. You're just always on guard against the enemy. But the Lord is important we understand where the enemy comes into our lives. Israel was not to watch the sight of the enemy, but the route of the enemy. Now you may know where your enemy lives, but you may be totally ignorant of the route he takes to get into your life. You follow what I'm saying? You may all agree pornography is evil and wicked and wrong, and it is. Yet somehow it keeps making its way into your life. You may find that greed selfishness and pride are wicked and evil, and they are. Yet somehow they keep coming into your life. You can identify them as wrong, but you're not watching the route in which they come into your life. I mean, we could go through a whole catalog of sins that we could all agree are wrong, but what is the particular sin you wrestle with? You realize it's wrong, and you know the sight of your enemy, but you don't know its route. It's interesting that the word for north is the word zaphon, which means hidden, means secret, concealed. And that word is used a number of times here in this passage. It's used there in verse 14. It's used in verse 15. In fact, I think it's used a couple of times. This is used in 13, 14, and 15. And so wherever you see that word north in your own life, put in the word concealed, hidden, secret, so that you may know where your enemy is, but the way he gets in your life may be hidden to you, and you need to figure out what is the hidden gate, what's the hidden door in my life that this thing keeps getting in. Okay?
Well, let's elaborate on that.
I think for each one of us it could be something different. For each one of us, that's why I really don't want to elaborate. I don't know if I can. But I know in my life there have been things I know are definitely wrong, but they kept kind of poking their heads up in my life. It's like, how did you get here? And then finally I had to go to the Lord. Lord, how does this thing keep popping up? He says, you need to change this in your life. Well, what does that have to do with this? Just change it. Just fix it. And it goes away. And those things many times are hidden until God really shows them. We have to seek His face and go before Him. And He'll help us. So, that's about as much as I can elaborate. I wish I could more, but what I would like each of you to do is go before the Lord for your own case, in your own case. How is this thing getting in? How is it getting in? And God may put His finger on something that appears to be totally unrelated. Because after all, if you think your enemy is only in the east, you're going to leave the north unguarded. Right? So ask the Lord to reveal to you. We're complex beings. We're like houses with lots of doors and windows. And God created us. He knows your house particularly well. So go to Him and say, Lord, what does that need to change in your life? And many times, it's some little nagging thing. I kind of know He wanted me to change, but since it had nothing to do with my problem, I put it on the back burner. It turns out that was the route. God had been putting His finger on all along, but I thought, it was not related to the problem. And just because I couldn't see the connection, I ignored it and kept on suffering. Well, anyway, so let's move on. They shall come and shall each set up a throne before the gates of Jerusalem. Get the picture there. Here's Jerusalem. Picture Jerusalem with its gates, and the enemies come and set up their thrones at the gates. Now, I don't know if they did this literally, but get the spiritual picture. The throne is where the person in control sits. And when the enemy sets up his throne at the gates of your life, then he controls what comes in and what goes out. Whew. Boy, we need victory. We need a conqueror to come and deliver us, don't we? Against its walls. So not just at the gates, but also against its walls, round about, and against all the towns of Judah. Once the enemy gets control of the gates of your life, and there are five basic ones, the eyes, the ears, the nose. I don't know how you use your nose to sin that much, but we're going to throw it in there, the nose, taste, and feelings. The feelings are always the big one. My eyes, ears, nose, and my taste buds are all from the neck up. Feelings go all the way down to my toes. Right? I mean, we make an appetite of, we make our feelings our God. You know that verse, I can't think where it is right now, which says their God is their bellies. Well, the belly is always the seat of emotion. Think of it in that sense. Their God is their emotions. Now, are we to be emotional people? Sure. We should weep with those who weep, laugh with those who laugh, but we never allow our emotions to control us and to be our God. And there's some people I've met, and they cannot comprehend anything other. They think that if this is what they feel, it has to be right. It has to be right. They cannot discriminate between what they feel and what God's will is. I mean, if I feel this way, that must be what I'm supposed to do. Some people are so hardwired that way, I don't know how they can ever break it. But most people, when they begin to realize, okay, my emotions are often very deceptive. My emotions may even be my enemy. Then they can begin to deal with things and begin to resist the pull of the emotions and to do what the Word of God says, what that still small voice says. Another application of this is that in Corinthians it tells us that Yeshua is the head and we are the body, right? The head has the eyes, the ears, the nose, and the taste buds. The body only has one sense. From the neck down, only has one. Feelings. So think about that. You feel one thing, but Yeshua the head saying, no, don't do that, do this. But, we keep wanting to say, but this is what I feel. He says, yeah, but I can see and I can hear, and the brain is also in the head. You've got lots of feelings. You've got a lot of sense receptors in you. But I'm the one who has the brain, the eyes, the ears, the nose, the tongue. So how about we do what the head says, right? You follow what I'm saying? We are such sheep. We really are. And our shepherd has the brains, the eyes, and the ears. We only learn to obey him and ignore our emotions for a while. And I promise you, if you can learn to not follow the emotions, you can learn to truly enjoy the emotions. When they don't control you, they become a great blessing to you. They are a wonderful servant, but a terrible master. Well, anyways, this is such a graphic picture. I just kept coming back to this. Setting up their thrones at the gates of Jerusalem. What a graphic image that is. Verse 16, and I will argue my case against them for all their wickedness. They have forsaken me and sacrificed to other gods and worshiped the works of their hands. So you gird up your loins, arise and speak to them all that I command you. Do not break down before them, lest I break you before them. That's an interesting phrase. Don't you break down. Don't you cave in front of them, or else I will cave you in. It's almost like Jeremiah's got this little tiny switch in his hand, but that switch activates an incredible, powerful circuit. And he's saying, Jeremiah, if you flip that switch from courage to fear, then I withdraw all the power that gives you strength. But if you keep the switch up into the courage mode, I will flood you with strength. But the switch is in your hands. That's the picture I get as I read this. So gird up your loins, arise and speak to them all that I command you. Do not break down before them, lest I break you before them. I make you this day a fortified city and an iron pillar and bronze walls against the whole land, against Judah's kings and officers, and against its priests and citizens. They will attack you, but they shall not overcome you. That's true of every one of us. You will be attacked, but if you stand strong, you will not be overcome. Why? For I am with you, declares the Lord, to save you. And then we have a couple more verses in chapter 2, which are part of this half-door portion, three more verses. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, go proclaim to Jerusalem, thus said the Lord, I accounted to your favor the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness, in a land and not sown. Wait a minute. When I read this, I thought, is the Lord that forgetful? I accounted your favor the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness and the land not sown. I thought they had a pretty miserable track record myself coming out of Egypt. Is God that forgetful? Yes. Yes, he is. Isn't that amazing? He talks about their trip through the wilderness, those 40 years, as devotion. as love, as how they followed me in the wilderness. Israel is holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who eat of it shall be held guilty. In other words, they belong to me. And if you eat of them, you take from them, you're stealing from me. All who eat of it shall be held guilty. Disaster shall befall them, declares the Lord. So even though the disaster is about to befall Israel, those who bring disaster to Israel will also experience disaster. Nobody gets away with anything in God's economy. It just looks that way because we only see time as a slice, you see. When we see the whole picture, we realize God's victorious and we are the benefactors. But we receive the benefit of everything that he does. He's the benefactor. Yeah, Jim.
This was Israel being helped against Judah. What's portrayed by the north versus the south?
Yeah, it's just that the enemy is going to come from the east and around and in from the north. Is that what you mean?
It's not just protection, strength, and help, though, for Israel against Judah?
No, Israel has already been taken captive. They're already gone. Judah's left. Yeah, I'm glad you asked that question. So Judah's all that's left right now, and they're getting ready to be taken captive as well. Yeah, Dale.
I'd like to go back to 15, mm-hmm. when we see those enemies coming up the door in the gates.
Yes.
And I see that as each and every one of my sins cropping up in my life, seeking to test and to try me.
Oh, yeah.
You're probably going to come back around and hit this a little bit more. I'm just trying to step up on that. But I've never had any victory in my life of running out of the gates with my army and attacking those sins and pummeling them into mm-hmm. submission. But with the Lord, all things are possible.
Yes.
If I ask the Lord to help me, he goes out and he takes care of every one of those circumstances, and he makes my weaknesses my victory.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And I was thinking that there might have been one exception to that in my life, and that was drinking. Because 20 years ago, I gave him all of my drug habits and things, and he took the desire for them away from me when I prayed that prayer.
Isn't that wonderful?
But I thought, well, the drinking I stopped on my own just before I got saved. But really, I claimed a verse on that in Matthew 16.
Yeah.
I will not drink henceforth with the spirit of the vine until I drink it new again. And that was his help.
Yeah.
So the specific help was that verse.
That's beautiful.
It helped my flesh.
Mm-hmm. And with that said, what God did in your life, another person might have a drinking problem, and God's deliverance of them to be utterly different. He's so personal, unique in how he delivers, how he works in each of our lives. And for another person, it might entail a struggle over a period of time, and with some victories and some defeats before he finally has it done. So I have found in my life, usually what was a big thing, a big problem, was dealt with by doing some small thing that I thought was totally insignificant. But when I fixed that small thing, the big thing went away. And in most cases, I found what God requires of us is do a small thing exactly right at the right time.
Yeah, most of those big things are caused by lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life.
Right.
Pride.
Oh, it certainly is. Absolutely. No, I can't add to what you shared, Dale. That was very good. Thanks for sharing that with us. Yes, Marge.
Your understanding of that the kingdom is not the kingdom of the north. It's like you're adding in something that isn't there.
You mean about Babylon?
No, about the kings, it says the northern kingdom, the people of the northern kingdom. I think when he speaks about people of the northern kingdom, he does mean people from.
Well, no, because I know I'm correct on this one, because they're specifically identified as Babylon and Chaldea, and we look back, that is who came and destroyed the temple shortly after, and came and took Judah captive shortly after this prophecy. So, I mean, that's just the way it is. The kingdoms of the north, as used by Jeremiah, always for referring to Babylon.
What I found about Jeremiah is that he spends about the first 20 chapters almost in a dual prophecy, warning about their immediate desolation, and at the same time also speaking about the future desolation.
Well, that future desolation, I'm not even going to go there. I know you're a prophecy person there in Revelation. So we'll leave that for a Revelation study you do. Because you may be very right. But all I'm going to deal with here is exactly what he's specifically stating here. But you're right. God never says or does one thing at a time. There are always multiple things that he's looking at on down the road. Yeah. Brian.
I have a hypothesis regarding the first prophecy with the almond tree.
Mm-hmm.
Wasn't Aaron's staff also?
Exactly, yes.
And at this point, we don't, the only thing that comes up is that we know that in the Ark of the Covenant was the stone tablets. Mm-hmm. And later on, we find out that there was also the
bowl of manna.
The bowl of manna, the
Aaron's
staff. And Aaron's staff, or the blood of Aaron's staff. So if he asked him to prophesy, what do you see? He was giving him, and Jeremiah worked with the temple, he was giving him what was in the ark that no one else could see, or something to that effect.
That's interesting.
Therefore, it was kind of like saying, if you can see what I'm showing you, then you, this is the litmus test that you are to be a prophet. Mm-hmm.
That's possible. Aaron's staff popped into my mind right away. In fact, some of the commentators even say that the staff he saw may have had almond buds on it, and that's how he recognizes it being from an almond tree. And that may very possibly be it. But I think there's something else going on here. Let me just share with you what the Lord shared with me. And I will not even begin to say that this is the application of this verse, because everything you said, Brian, may very well apply to this too. And I've studied God's Word long enough to realize that there are many, many levels of insight and meaning to every word of Scripture. And a year from now when I come back and read this again, might be something I'm totally blind to now. What I'm going to share with you here is not something I'm going to say, this is what the verse means. I'm going to share with you something that the Lord has just simply been dealing with in me, something he's kind of shown me through conversations with Robin and some of the things we've read, and it seemed like it was just crystallized when I came to these verses. So please don't take this as, this is the exposition of this verse and what it means, all right? This is an insight, something I want to share with you that has been kind of life-changing to me, because it helps me to see God in a way that I hadn't quite seen him before. This is what, as I shared with you earlier, my brain kind of got snagged on this verse where God asked Jeremiah in verse 11, what do you see, Jeremiah? I replied, see a branch of an almond tree. And if Jeremiah, who was raised in Judah, in fact, Anathoth, the town he's from, is just 2 or 3 miles, I think, northeast of Jerusalem. And so almond trees were something he's very familiar with. And so I don't think it's a matter of him seeing accurately the first time and inaccurately when it came to the seething pot. I think there's something else there. Which is more beautiful, an almond tree, a branch of an almond tree, or a seething pot? This is not a trick question. I mean, guys, your wife comes to you and says, how do I look? You say, honey, you look like an almond tree bursting forth in blossom in the spring. She's going to say, oh, wow, thanks. On the other hand, you tell her she looks like a seething pot, it may be a self-fulfilling prophecy. She may spill all over you. There's something incredibly beautiful about the first, and something ugly about the second. In fact, the first one, as we looked at, represents God watching over his word to perform it. Whereas the second one has to do with destruction coming from the north towards Jerusalem and Judah. But if he saw accurately in both cases, why is he complimented the first time, says, good job, you've done well? I think it has something to do with how we are flawed as human beings. I think as human beings, we are much more attuned to ugliness than we are to beauty. I think we easily can look out, especially as we grow older, and ugliness stands out to us, but beauty we have to squint to see. The flaws in the world become obvious. I mean, when I was a little child, I could care less about politics. So now I'm kind of like Dave Deacon. I get kind of addicted to the news talk shows. I enjoy listening to them, probably more than I should. And I become more and more aware of politics and, you know, certain names and people and politicians. It's like, he just makes me want to, makes me angry. And others, it's like, yeah, go, man. You're on my side. But flaws and things that are wrong with the world become more and more evident to me. And that is not wrong. But somehow, I think we become deadened to beauty because we think beauty is not important. You know, Robin and I, we went away for a few days down to Amish country a couple weeks ago, two, 3 weeks ago. And Robin has been reading a book called Captivating. It was a gift from the Schoenwalds in Pennsylvania. And she had been captivated by this book. This book was written by a couple, John and Stacy Eldridge. And John Eldridge had written a book just a couple or 3 years earlier called Wild at Heart. Maybe some of you have read it. John's book, Wild at Heart, is about man, about men. It's a book for men, about men, showing how God created a man, the male, to display certain characteristics of God. And this book called Captivating, written by John and his wife together, is about women for women, showing how God created the woman to also display certain characteristics of God. There's something about it that when we take something and we can split it into two, we somehow see it better than beforehand. I used to always wonder, how come it is whenever I do a Bible study, it seems like I have you make it a chart with two columns. You notice that? Notice that's one of those things? I've come to realize that's not a Grant Luton thing. But so many times in Scripture, God gives us two things that seem to conflict or two things that reflect one another so that when we see two halves, we see each half more distinctly and more clearly. It's like Robin gave a good example last night. We were discussing this. If a guy could be born on an island of all men, which I know is impossible, but work with me, he's born on an island where there's only men. He'll never know what masculinity is because he's never seen the feminine. Likewise, if a girl's born and raised on an island of all women, she'll never know what femininity is. She's never seen it contrasted to masculinity. But you must have the two to recognize either. You see. What I'm going to do is read a portion to you from the book Captivating. And in fact, this section is predominantly written by John, but John and his wife Stacy work on it together. And it's kind of a lengthy section, but listen carefully, because this is one of the things that God kind of spoke to me, why God complimented Jeremiah when he saw beauty. And says, you've seen good. You've done a good job of seeing. Because I think so many times we fail to see beauty. And because we fail to see beauty, we fail to see God. And if we can train our eyes to see the beautiful, God says, good. You're seeing good. Beauty. That we even need to explain how beauty is so absolutely essential to God only shows how dull we have grown to Him, to the world in which we live, and to Eve. Because Eve, as we're going to see, encapsulates and represents beauty. Far too many years of our own spiritual lives were lived with barely a nod to beauty, to the central role that beauty plays in the life of God and in our own lives. We held to the importance of truth and goodness. Had you suggested beauty to us, we might have nodded, but not really understood. How could we have missed this? Beauty is essential to God. No, that's not putting it strongly enough. Beauty is the essence of God. The first way we know this is through nature, the world God has given us. Scripture says that the created world is filled with the glory of God. In what way? Primarily through its beauty. We had a wet spring here in Colorado, and the wild flowers are coming up everywhere. Lupine and wild iris and Shasta daisy and a dozen others. The aspens have their heart-shaped leaves again, trembling in the slightest breeze. Massive thunderclouds are rolling in, bringing with them the glorious sunsets they magnify. The earth in summer is brimming with beauty, beauty of such magnificence and variety and unembarrassed lavishness, ripe beauty, lush beauty, beauty given to us with such generosity and abundance it almost is scandalous. Nature is not primarily functional. And that's what we were raised to learn in our Greek-thinking Western culture in our science classes, that nature is primarily functional. But from God's viewpoint, nature is not primarily functional. It is primarily beautiful. Stop for a moment and let that sink in. We're so used to evaluating everything and everyone by their usefulness that this thought will take a minute or two to begin to dawn on us. Nature is not primarily functional. It is primarily beautiful, which is to say, beauty is in and of itself a great and glorious good, something we need in large and daily doses, for our God has seen fit to arrange for this. Let me interject a thought here. When we look out at the world, we see beauty of the trees, the grass, clouds, skies, all the things the poets and the songwriters talk about, right? But we're interested in what's under the hood. We want to dissect the bird. We want to put the grass under a microscope. We don't want to understand where the clouds come from, how the rains fall and the water evaporates. We want to understand how animals reproduce and how a caterpillar turns a butterfly. We want to get into the science of things. I have news for you. I'm willing to bet my life on this, that in the kingdom to come, in the world to come, there will still be all the beauty and more than we have now, but nobody's going to give 2 cents to understand how it all works. We're going to embrace and accept it for what it is. Beautiful and delicious. You understand? I'll go back to the reading now. Nature at the height of its glory shouts, beauty is essential, revealing that beauty is the essence of God. The whole world is full of his glory. Next, there are the visions given to John, who was taken in the spirit to behold God. As we can only imagine, he finds it hard to put into words what he saw. He keeps using the word like, as if grasping to find any comparison that might help us appreciate what he beheld. Quote, the one sitting on the throne was as brilliant as gemstones, jasper and carnelian, and the glow of an emerald circled his throne like a rainbow. In front of the throne was a shiny sea of glass, sparkling like crystal, unquote. Of course, we could go on. Is there any doubt that the God John beheld was beautiful beyond description? But of course, God must be even more glorious than this glorious creation, for it foretells or displays the glory that is God's. John describes God as radiant as gemstones, as richly adorned in golds and reds and greens and blues, shimmering as crystal. Why, these are the very things that Cinderella is given, the very things women still prefer to adorn themselves with when they want to look their finest. And isn't that just what a woman longs to hear? You are radiant this evening. You are absolutely breathtaking. Saints from ages past would speak of the highest pleasures of heaven as simply beholding the beauty of God. The reason a woman wants a beauty to unveil, the reason she asks, do you delight in me? It's simply that God does as well. This is one of the characteristics God displays to woman. God is captivating beauty. As David prays, Psalm 27:4, one thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. Can there be any doubt that God wants to be worshipped, that he wants to be seen, and for us to be captivated by what we see? But in order to make the matter perfectly clear, God has given us Eve, the crowning touch of creation. Beauty is the essence of a woman. We want to be perfectly clear that we mean both a physical beauty and a soulful and spiritual beauty. The one depends and flows out of the other. Yes, the world cheapens and prostitutes beauty, making it all about a perfect figure few women can attain. But Christians minimize it too, or over-spiritualize it, making it all about character. We must recover the prize of beauty. The church must take it back. Beauty is too vital to lose. God gave Eve a beautiful form and a beautiful spirit. She expresses beauty in both. Better, she expresses beauty simply in who she is. Like God, it is her essence. Stacy and I just spent a weekend together in Santa Fe, New Mexico, which boasts the third largest gathering of art galleries in the world. We love to wander for hours through those galleries and gardens looking for those works of art that particularly capture us. Toward the afternoon of our second day, Stacy asked me, "Have you seen one painting of a naked man?" The point was startling. After days of looking at maybe 1,000 pieces of art, we had not seen one painting devoted to the beauty of the naked masculine form. Not one. However, the beauty of woman was celebrated everywhere, hundreds of times over in paintings and sculptures. There is a reason for this. For one thing, men look ridiculous lying on a bed naked, half covered with a sheet. It doesn't fit the essence of masculinity. Something in you wants to say, "Get up already, get a job." Cut the grass, get to work. For Adam, Adam is captured best in motion, doing something. His essence is strength in action. That is what he speaks to the world. That's a characteristic of God displayed in the man. That is what he speaks to the world. He brings the image of God, who is a warrior. On behalf of God, Adam says, "God will come through. God is on the move." That is why a passive man is so disturbing. His passivity defies his very essence. It violates the way he bears God's image. A passive man says, "God will not come through. He is not acting on your behalf." On the other hand, and bear with us a moment, Eve just doesn't look right in a scene of brutal combat or chopping a tree down. From time immemorial, when artists have tried to capture the essence of Eve, they have painted her or photographed her or sculpted her at rest. There is no agenda here, no social stigmatizing or cultural pressure. This is true across all cultures and down through time. What have the artists seen that we have not? Eve speaks something differently to the world that Adam does, through her beauty. Now, he's not saying here women should be passive and inactive. When I was reading this, because my wife is one of those active people I know, but one of the things we've discussed, and you may have noticed, when a woman is frustrated and busy and stamping around, she's unfeminine. And when a man is passive and is lying around, he's unmasculine. Yet the woman of valor described in Proverbs 31 is a woman who is productive. But you look at the language that tells about all that she produces, and its language is very restful. It doesn't talk about her scurrying. It talks about what she has produced by her work. It's all about the outcome. You know, I can't think, and maybe I'm a bit biased, I'm sure I am, but I cannot think a better balance and model this in my own mind. Here's a woman who is always on the move, but never rushed. She was always productive, never in a hurry. She got everything done on time, but she never looked pressured. In fact, we'd often kind of joke with her about how slowly she moved. But she could tell, you could just tell by looking at her inside, she was at peace, she was still, and she was at rest. And she was feminine. She was a lady right down to her toes. And I'm just stating the fact, not bragging, just stating the fact. I have a little bit more to read. How about the man out there mowing? With his clothes on. All right, good. I want to point out some things about why beauty matters, and I've taken these right from the book. Beauty is powerful. It may be the most powerful thing on earth. It is dangerous because it matters. Let us try and explain why. First, beauty speaks. And what does beauty say to us? Think of what it is like to be caught in traffic for more than an hour. Horns blaring, people shouting obscenities, exhaust pouring in your windows, suffocating you. Then remember what it's like to come into a beautiful place, a garden, a meadow, or a quiet beach. There is room for your soul. It expands. You can breathe again. You can rest. It is good. All is well. I sit outside on summer evening, just listen and behold, and drink it all in, and my heart begins to quiet, and peace begins to come into my soul. My heart tells me that all will be well, and all manner of things will be well. That is what beauty says. All shall be well. And this is what it's like to be with a woman at rest, a woman comfortable in her feminine beauty. She's enjoyable to be with. She is lovely. In her presence, your heart stops holding its breath. You relax and believe once again that all will be well. This is also why a woman who is striving is so disturbing. For a woman who is not at rest in her heart says of the world, all is not well. Things are not going to turn out all right. Like a fountain troubled, as Shakespeare said, muddy, ill-seeming, thick, bereft of beauty. We need what beauty speaks. What it says is hard to put into words, but part of its message is that all is well. All will be well. Beauty also invites. Recall what it is like to hear a truly beautiful piece of music. It captures you. You want to sit down and just drink it in. We buy the CD and play it many times over. This is not visual, showing us that beauty is deeper than looks. Music like this commands your attention, invites you to come more deeply into it. The same is true of a beautiful garden or a scene in nature. You want to enter in, explore, partake of it, feast upon it. We describe a great book as captivating. It draws you in, holds your attention. You can't wait to get back to it. Spend time with it. All of the responses that God wants of us, all of the responses a woman wants too, beauty invites. Beauty nourishes. This is powerful. Beauty nourishes. It is a kind of food our souls crave. A woman's breast is among the loveliest of all God's works, and it is with her breast that she nourishes a baby. A stunning picture of the way in which beauty itself nourishes us. In fact, a woman's body is one of the most beautiful of all God's creations. Too much of eternity, as William Blake said, for the eye of man. It nourishes, offers life. That is such a profound metaphor for beauty itself. As C.F. Lewis said, we do not want merely to see beauty, though. God knows even that is bounding enough. We want something else, which can hardly be put into words, to be united with the beauty we see, to pass into it, to receive it into ourselves. Beauty comforts. There's something profoundly healing about it. Have you ever wondered why we send flowers to the bereaved? In the midst of their suffering and loss, only a gift of beauty says enough or says it right. After I lost my dearest friend, there were months when only beauty helped. I could not hear words of counsel. I could not read or even pray. Only beauty helped. There's a touching story told from the hospitals of World War II, where a young and badly wounded soldier was brought in from a hellish week of fighting. After doing what she could for him, the nurse asked if there was anything else she could do. Yes, he said. Could you just put on some lipstick while I watch? Beauty comforts. It soothes the soul. Beauty inspires. After beholding all the marvelous wonders of the creation of Narnia, as told in The Magician's Nephew, C.S. Lewis writes, the cabbie says, glory be, I'd have been a better man all my life if I'd known there were things like this. Think of what it might have been like to have been in the presence of a woman like Mother Teresa. Her life was so beautiful, and it called us to something higher. A teacher in the inner city explained to us why he insisted on putting a fountain and flowers in the courtyard of the building. Because these children need to be inspired, he said. They need to know that life can be better. And the last one, beauty is transcendent. It is our most immediate experience of the eternal. Think of what it's like to behold a gorgeous sunset or the ocean at dawn. Remember the ending of a great story. we yearn to linger, to experience it all our days. Sometimes the beauty is so deep it pierces us with longing. For what? For life as it was meant to be. Get this. Write this down, by the way. Beauty reminds us of an Eden we have never known. You know why beauty does all these things? It's an echo of the Eden we lost and we will regain in the world to come. Everything beautiful is a reminder of what was lost and what we will regain. Beauty speaks of heaven to come when all shall be beautiful. It haunts us with eternity. Beauty says there is a glory calling you. And if there is a glory, there's a source of glory. What great goodness could have possibly created this? What generosity gave us this to behold? Beauty draws us to God. I'll stop there. You know, if you're wondering, Grant, why do you spend so much time talking about beauty? Well, if I have to explain that to you, you just don't get it. So I'm not going to bother trying to explain it to you. But let me say this. Seeing the ugly doesn't take a lot of skill. A little bit, but not a lot. Seeing flaws doesn't take any great wisdom. Seeing the speck in your brother's eye does not require great eyesight. I'm concerned when we can see specks in our brother's eye, but we can no longer see our brother. That bothers me. See the ugly. That's fine. Jeremiah saw it, and he saw it accurately. He saw a steaming pot from the north. He saw the pain and everything it entails. He saw it accurately. But before he saw that, he saw something beautiful, and God says, you did a good job seeing that. Can you see the beauty that God has put around you? Especially the beauty that's in one another, as flawed as we all are. Husbands, can you see the beauty in your wife that you saw years ago when you were dating her? Women, can you see the beauty in your husband's soul and spirit? I'm not even going to ask you to say this, ask you to see it in this form. Because I don't see it. There's not one of you guys here that does much for me. And can you see the beauty of God's presence in him? I tell you what, the more you see it, the more it's going to be nurtured and it's going to be drawn forth. I guarantee that. Are you able to see the beautiful as well as the ugly? And I think when we can, because it's there, if we'll only use our eyes to see it, God will say, you're seeing well now. You're seeing out of both eyes and not just one. I want to see accurately. I've often used this analogy in conversations, and don't know if I've ever used it here, but we'll close with this. You know, if there's a bird that landed on the windowsill here, you know, it's a colorful bird, unusual bird. DJ might see a bird and think, I'm going to write a song about that bird, because he's a music guy. His dad will say, I've got a recipe for that bird, because he's a great chef. Robin might say, I want to paint that bird, because she's got a gift for art. And then Jennifer might say, I want to train that bird to do tricks, because she's an animal person, make a pet of it. And then, I don't know if there's any scientists here, but Ken here might want to dissect that bird. Another might want to figure out, what are its flight patterns? What does it eat? He wants to study its... You see, we're all seeing the same bird, but we're all seeing different birds too, aren't we? It's not that anybody's seeing it wrong, it's just that no one person's seeing it completely. But what I want to appeal to us to do is this. See things as you have, but begin to see them as you haven't seen them before. Begin to see them in all their different attributes. See one another in all their different aspects and facets. We, you know, sheep do not have good eyesight, and we're sheep. Sheep just don't have very good eyesight. I guess all I have to do is see the end of their nose where the grass is, and that's good enough. But let's begin to grow up and see things more clearly and accurately. And I think if we do, then our hearts cry like David's might be answered. As David prays, one thing I ask the Lord. One thing. If you could ask David, if you could have one wish, what would it be? Well, he's telling us here what it is. This is what I seek, that I may gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. The earth is filled with his glory. If God would only give us eyes to see. And I think it's up to us to open those eyes and to begin to see things more fully and completely, things as they are. Now are we the sons of God, that's not yet appear what we shall be. We know that when we shall see him, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he really is. Wow, won't that be something? Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time together in your word. I pray that among all the words that have been spoken, there would be some that minister to each heart. And Father, I pray you would give us eyes to see, most of all to see you more clearly as you truly are, and to see one another. The master touched a man's eyes, a blind man. He asked him what he saw. He says, I see men as trees walking. He touched him again, then he saw men clearly. Lord, touch us again. Help us to see one another more truly and completely. Help us to see one another as you see us. And help us to love as you love. For you love even the wickedest of men and women. Help us to do the same. And even in them, to see a creation that is redeemable and has potential. Lord, help us give us the eyes of the Master so that people would be attracted to us. Because when we see beauty, Father, somehow we become more beautiful and attractive. Make us that. We ask in Yeshua's name. Amen. Well, before you run.